Little was an inspiration on and off the track. I still get a lump in my throat when I watch that race, Scotland against England, where he's knocked off the track, and I think something like 20 yards behind, gets up and runs past everybody and wins the race. And the summary of some of his preaching that was included there talks about the way that he ran from his belly, from his guts. He wasn't a stylish runner, Ian Charlson in the film portrays him running, a very ungainly runner, but he just ran from the heart and went on, as I said, to win a gold medal at the Olympic Games. Someone who stood out from the crowd, Eric Liddell, someone who was clearly different because of his Christian faith. Have ever you played games like this one? Spot the Difference. These sort of cartoons or whatever it is. Used to get football photographs, you know, and the ball was in a different place in one photograph. You know, you can look at this one, you know, the chap in the bottom left is taking a photograph of the one and using a video camera in the other, and you could look at it for ages and find all manner of slight differences between the two pictures if you look carefully. But as followers of Jesus, what about us? What marks us out as being different? Is it what kind of things we do or don't do on a Sunday? Is that going to be the difference that people see in us? What difference does it make? What should mark us out as followers of Jesus? From the early days of the church in the New Testament, questions like that have been asked. And often people, it seems to me, swung from one extreme to the other. Some argued that because their sins had been forgiven, because they were saved, because it didn't matter what they did with their bodies, God would still forgive them. That they could do absolutely anything they liked and sin as much as they liked, and God's grace would still be there at the end and they'd still go to heaven and everything would be fine. That was one extreme. The other extreme was the opposite of that. They said, unless you observed all the regulations of the Jewish law, unless you were a proper Christian in that way, unless you kept the rules and disciplined your body very harshly, then you really weren't acceptable to God. The problem with the one was that it led to an attitude of self-indulgence. The problem with the other was that it led to an attitude of pride. I guess we can look at those two extremes and see them as faulty. Self-indulgence on the one hand, pride on the other. But it's actually not so easy to work out in our own lives how to get the balance right. And it's difficult too when we're in fellowship with other people who perhaps take a different line on things from us. I came across, or shared just the other day, a lovely old story about Charles Spurgeon. There are a lot of stories about Spurgeon. How many of them are true, I don't know. But this one was a story where Spurgeon, who was this great Victorian preacher, thousands of people flocked to hear him in London. And on one occasion, he was on a train. And a soldier was sat opposite him. And the soldier at one point took out his pouch of tobacco and started to fill his pipe. And he could see, or became aware of, this great preacher looking at him as he filled his pipe. And he became a bit hot around the collar because he could feel Spurgeon's eyes boring into him as he filled his pipe with tobacco. And Spurgeon then said to him, "Excuse me, sir," he said, "but do you have a conscience about smoking your pipe?" This obviously seen as a sign of indulgence. And the soldier responded, "Yeah, well, yes, I do, Mr. Spurgeon," and hurriedly put it away. The journey continued on the train, and to the soldier's great surprise, Spurgeon got out his pouch of tobacco and began to fill his pipe with tobacco. He said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, don't you have a conscience about smoking your pipe?" "None whatsoever," said Spurgeon. How do we work it out? In the season of Lent, many people choose to discipline themselves by giving up something they enjoy. So far, I've met people who've given up chocolate, alcohol, and meat for Lent. It can be really helpful as a spiritual exercise, if by doing it we're open to understanding ourselves better and the drives and the impulses that guide our behavior, and as a result are more open to the Holy Spirit. I would commend such disciplines to you. In recent years, there's been more of an emphasis on acts of generosity, such as this one, Do Lent Generously, 40 acts, which one of our life groups is engaging with this Lent. And again, it can be really good to do something that's of benefit to others, especially if it's not just a token thing, but leads to genuine change in our hearts. But I don't know if you've noticed how much easier it is to give up something completely on the one hand, or completely give up trying to manage without it on the other? Is it just me? Or do you find it's easier to do one or the other in your own life? Now, I have a confession to make, and I'm going to ask for your help. Now, I haven't talked to Jill about this, so this will surprise her as well. How heavy do you think I am? 15 stone? Who said that? Sorry, how much? Eleven. I love you. Weighed this morning at 13 stone 4. Okay. I've wanted to be 12 stone for years. And every so often, I discipline myself. I watch what I eat, what I drink. I exercise regularly. And my weight just drops like this. Really easy. When I'm in the zone, as they say. But I've noticed something about myself, and that is that when I'm doing that, I start to feel proud of myself pretty quickly. Aren't I doing well? I think. This is easy. Why can't everybody diet as easily as I am doing and lose weight? And I start to feel quite proud. And then we get to a holiday. Or Christmas. And the whole thing just goes completely to pot. And before I know where I am, I'll put it all back on again. I find it much easier to go from one extreme to the other. And getting the balance right and being moderate in all things, as the old saying goes, is much more difficult. So I started again today, okay? I have started again today, back on my new regime, but I'm telling you so that you can ask me how I'm doing, okay? So 13.4 to 12 stone by the time we go on holiday with our family in July. That's the plan. I really wish I hadn't said that because now you're going to hold me to it, but that's probably what I need is a bit of extra support for that. Pardon? No. I'll tell you about the scales some other time. St. Paul tackles these kind of questions in his letters to the early churches. And he actually has two simple but profound answers to the question of how we get the balance right. And it's not about, you know, weighing yourself and counting the calories and all of that stuff, actually, in this context. Firstly, what he does is to focus our attention on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Urging us to appreciate more and more and more the love of God, which is made known, which is revealed, made manifest in Jesus, and what he's done for us, especially through his death and his resurrection. That's the focus that Paul wants us to have, not on ourselves, but on Christ, who he is, what he's done for us. And secondly, he emphasizes our response to that, to live more and more wholeheartedly in response to the good news of this love, by loving others. As Jesus himself said, that's how people will know we're his disciples. And above everything else, love is the true mark of Christian maturity. Not doing whatever we like because God will forgive us and we trust in his grace. And not, on the other hand, disciplining ourselves and becoming rather proud of ourselves as we show other people up by our discipleship. But knowing the love of God in Christ, and living in response to that love by wholeheartedly loving others for his sake. And Paul longs for the believers to understand that that's what true freedom is. Living a life of love, energized by the grace of God. Living lives worthy of our calling to be sons and daughters of the King. Free, because we know who we truly are. And free, because we no longer need to use other people to either gratify our physical desires or put them down to bolster our fragile egos. Free to see everyone through the eyes of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, and Pete alluded to this verse, these verses earlier on. Christ died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. And the emphasis in these opening chapters of Colossians is what Christ has done and what happens when someone receives him as Lord. Chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, "When you were baptized, you were buried with Christ, and in baptism you were also raised with Christ through your faith in the active power of God who raised him from death." Paul talks about baptism, using this imagery again in chapter 3 of casting off the old clothes and putting on the new clothes. Centuries ago, and certainly in post-New Testament times, it wasn't uncommon for people literally to discard their clothes and then go through the waters of baptism and be given a new set of clothes, often a white robe, symbolic of the purity that they now had in Christ. And some of you may remember baptismal services with people wearing white robes and white clothes in Baptist churches, as was the tradition until relatively recently. It's not about keeping up appearances by wearing the right kind of clothes. That's not the point. The clothes is an image of actually wearing what is appropriate for the life we're called to live and the work that we're called to do. Being wholehearted about our commitment to Christ, living it out in our daily lives. By setting our minds on things that are above and seeing life and other people through that perspective, through the perspective of eternity and the life of Christ. It's not about being so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly use. That was one of my dad's phrases. Certain people he knew, he said that, oh, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. Paul clearly doesn't mean that, given the very practical instructions he goes on to give about how we should be living our lives. What he's talking about is having an attitude and therefore a behavior, because we belong to the kingdom of God and we belong to the King. That means our sights are set on Christ, and therefore we're free to treat other people in a different way. We no longer use them as objects. We no longer seek to control them. The passage last week focused on the challenge of those who wanted to add things to the gospel, to the good news of the grace of God. Those who claimed special wisdom and set themselves apart by imposing rules on others. So Colossians 2 verse 23, which you would have read last week if you were here. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking self-indulgence." That pride that we were speaking of earlier. These opening chapters of Colossians, as I've said, have been emphasizing what Christ has done, and that there's nothing we can add to God's saving work through him. And Paul's at pains to stress this because he knows that this is the truth which transforms. This is the truth which transforms. This pie chart illustrates that almost two-thirds of this letter to the Colossians is focused on the person and work of Christ and who we are in him. So that blue section, almost two-thirds of Paul's letter are devoted to that theme, who Christ is and what Christ has done, and therefore who we are in Christ. And it's only when we get to verse 5 of chapter 3 that he turns to say, so, live like it. But you see the way that the emphasis is there. And I hope that that has come through loud and clear in this series. Just about a year ago, we were looking through a series of Becoming More Like Jesus, and I remember thinking how important it is for us to grasp this. When I was at college, at Bristol Baptist College, not Spurgeon's, our principal at the time, Brian Hames, basically said any idiot preaching can make a congregation feel guilty and then get them to respond. You know how it works, you know, we sort of lay it on the line about what you should be doing and how you should be living and how you're all miserable, rotten failures. If anybody wants to come to the front to repent and turn over a new leaf and now live for Christ, yeah, basically anybody can do that. But what he said, our calling is as preachers is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news of the grace of God, which grasps hold of us and changes us, enabling us to realize who we are in Christ. Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament theologian, said a similar thing. He said, people are not changed by moral exhortation, by being told how they ought to be, but by a transformed imagination, by seeing who they can be and who they truly are in Christ. Eric Liddell, to go back to him, was described as a gut runner. The passion came from within to get to the finishing line first. Even when he'd been pushed off the track, he was still going to win. And it came deep from deep within him. And he identified that strength for life as coming from within and the life of Christ within him. He was even more passionate about serving God as a missionary than he was about running. He left Britain the year after he'd won his gold medal to serve as a missionary in China. And when the Japanese invaded, he was forced into a prison camp with hundreds of other people and died there in May 1945. It's thought that malnutrition and overwork may have contributed to his death. He apparently gave himself tirelessly for the others in the camp. But he actually died from a brain tumor at the age of 43. The testimony of those who knew him in those dreadful circumstances speaks volumes about the kind of person that Eric Liddell was. One was a Russian prostitute who said that he was the only man who had ever done anything for her without expecting sex in return. Eric put up some shelves for her. Didn't matter who people were, he treated them all with the same respect. Apparently quite a contrast, sadly, to some of the other missionaries. And it accords very much, doesn't it, with the words of the Apostle Paul, who wants all to be treated the same because of Christ and what Christ has done for them. Set your minds on Christ. Set your minds on him and living for him. Paul sets out this wonderful vision of who Christ is, of what Christ has done, of who we are in him, and says, so then, set your minds on that, and your lives will look very different, by which we mean better, not odd. Set your minds on loving one another as Christ loved you, and your life together as the people who are called by his name will look very different, by which we mean better. He sets out a vision of what this looks like and describes it in the verses that Paul Lewis will pick up on next week. You are the people of God. He loved you and chose you for his own. So then, you must clothe yourselves, that imagery again of being reclothed, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Be tolerant with one another and forgive one another whenever any of you has a complaint against someone else. You must forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven you. And to all these qualities add love, which binds all things together in perfect unity. Before he says those things, in the passage that we read earlier on, he does point out the kind of behavior that is symptomatic of the earthly nature. Those things which turn our minds and wills away from Christ. There are two lists. Firstly, in verse 5, and again, I'm using the Message translation up there. He says, don't be controlled by your body. Literally, kill every desire for the wrong kind of sex. Don't be immoral or indecent or have evil thoughts. Don't be greedy. Because that's the same as worshipping idols. So as Eugene Peterson puts it, it means killing off everything connected with that way of death. Sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. In verses 8 to 9, he spells it out even more, talking about getting rid of things like anger, temper, either on the one hand, or the kind of ongoing grudge that you might hold against somebody that you don't like or upset you years ago. Both those things are there in this passage. No insults or obscene talk. No lying to one another, but instead putting off the old self with its habits. So again, reading from the Message, you know better now. So make sure it's all gone for good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk. Don't lie to one another. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. Have you noticed that the two main areas of human behavior that Paul is drawing attention to here are sex and speech? What Paul is getting at is that if we've truly been grasped by the good news of the grace of God, then how we see other people will be transformed, and therefore how we treat other people will also be transformed. Putting it simply, as I've already done before, we won't see them as objects to be used or abused, physically or verbally. We won't see other people as objects to be used or abused, either physically or verbally. We will see people as dearly loved children of God, precious brothers and sisters in Christ. Final reference to Eric Liddell, I think, helps to illustrate some of this and how we get that balance right in our lives. There were teenagers in the prison camp who wanted to play hockey on a Sunday, and Eric refused to get involved because you don't play hockey on a Sunday. That had been his lifelong principle. The game went ahead and was a complete riot. You can imagine a bunch of teenagers with hockey sticks and no referee, and they were beating each other up, and it was an absolute mess. The following Sunday, they decided to play again, and Eric Liddell turned up to referee. His biographer, Sally Magnusson, writes this. It is a most illuminating detail of his life. He would not run on a Sunday for an Olympic gold medal in the 100 metres and all the glory in the world. But he refereed a game on a Sunday. He broke his unbreakable principle just to keep a handful of imprisoned youngsters at peace with each other. It speaks volumes about the man. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And it's been said that true freedom is not the right to do what you want, but the power to do what is right. So, remember that you have been raised to life with Christ. Set your hearts on the things that are in heaven, where Christ sits on his throne at the right-hand side of God. Keep your minds fixed on things there, not on things here on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your real life is Christ. And when he appears, then you too will appear with him and share his glory. Amen. Lord, again we ask that you would continue to speak to us deep within our souls as your Spirit works to bring about the fruit of Christ, the fruit of your Spirit in our lives. May we not simply hear words, but seek to put them into practice in our lives, that others would see us and the love that we show and recognize Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. As we come to